Corinthians 15. Okay, and we're continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're coming near to the end of this book, and this was a most interesting book in that we saw that it truly was, as all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is a profitable, Timothy was told, for doctrine, for reproof. And the book before this was a doctrinal book. It was Romans. This book is a reproof book because this particular church was confused. And as the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. By our very nature, we do things wrong. And so we have to have instruction. A reproof. A reproof isn't an angry, screaming holler. It's not a rebuke. It's not a chastisement. It's a reproof, just saying, like when you have a young child and the first time they want to use some of the tools in your toolbox, or for a young little girl, the first time she wants to cook in the kitchen, the mother has to explain how to use the utensils, how to use the pots and pans. The father has to explain how to use the tools in the toolbox. That's reproofs of instruction, because naturally they kind of grab them and they do things wrong. And here's this young church that was doing a lot of things wrong. And so Paul's reproving them all throughout there, teaching them the importance of the right order in the church, having the right word of God in the church, not putting a denomination on the church, all these things that Paul was trying to teach the Corinthian church, all of which the church went on to do in the subsequent centuries and got denominations and got different Bibles and did everything wrong. But still, why don't we just come back to what God has written and we can find the truth? And here, by the time he gets to the 15th chapter, he's really spending the longest chapter in this particular book on the most important topic in Christianity and Jesus Christ, and that's the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that separates the true salvation from every other phony religion out there. And religions are the way of death. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And God is not the author of religion, because if he were, there's lots of religions, and that would make God the author of confusion. But God's the author of salvation. And salvation came through a person, and as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, because now is Christ risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ which separates what we preach from anything else. And that's why when we're on the streets, we're, you know, very careful and cognizant to remember we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Not only that he came, not only that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, but as it says right here in this chapter in verse 4, and he was buried, but that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's the resurrection. He came that you and I might have life, and to show and to demonstrate that death can be conquered, he conquered death. Death can be conquered. You no longer need to fear death. I no longer fear death. I used to be afraid of it, and I guess it was a wise thing to be afraid of death. I know that people try and go on, I guess you see these bumper stickers, no fear, and that's a bunch of baloney. I mean, that's just the absolute, who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? If you could get one of those guys with one of those no fear stickers and drag him out of his car and stick a loaded AK-47 in his mouth, you would find out that he's afraid, and he's afraid of death. But that's a natural fear that God's put in us, Hebrews chapter 2. We're afraid to die because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And we're kind of afraid of the judgment by our very nature, because I think we kind of know we're not going to make it at the judgment. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God would be God saying to you, okay, come into heaven. But he can't say that at the judgment. All he can say is, you've sinned. But the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered this fear for us because he died for our sins. Amen. So you don't have to pay the penalty for your sins. He paid them for you if you'll only believe and receive and spiritually cash the check that he's already given to you. just go to the bank of heaven on your knees and say, I'd like to cash this. I'd like to receive the gift of eternal life. And that's what we preach on the streets. We preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of God, which is eternal life. And that's what we tell these folks. We want them to receive the gift of eternal life. Have you received it? I did. Are you happy to have received it? Thankful? I am. We want them to have the same thing. So that's why we go out into all the world and we preach the gospel. So he's answering a lot of questions about the resurrection. He's explained to them that when you preach the resurrection, verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And one of the things that happens when you preach the resurrection, as Paul used to do, he would go from town to town, city to city on his missionary journeys. He would preach in the streets, Acts chapter 20, verse 20. He would preach in people's homes, Acts 20, verse 20. He would preach in synagogues all throughout the book of Acts. He would go into synagogues and he would preach the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And people got angry. The religious people got angry. He was in jeopardy. He says, verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, and that's what he did when he was at Ephesus, people were fighting with him like beasts would fight, angry and snarling and growling and tearing and clawing, all because he was preaching the resurrection. He said, what advantage me if the dead rise not? I mean, these guys are going to kill me. Look, I preach a resurrection. I believe the resurrection. I'm going to be resurrected. He's not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of death. I know that I know that I know that death is just a doorway into God's presence, and I'm going to be resurrected in a new body. And Paul says, so I'm not afraid anymore. If Paul did have one of those bumper stickers, no fear, he means no fear of death, not no fear of God. And you could put a loaded gun in his mouth, and he would say, wait, just take the muzzle out for a second so I can preach the gospel to you, and then pull the trigger carefully and make sure you take me out, which is what I would say to him. And then because to live, I can't remember what that is, but to die is gain. And to live may be needful, but to die is gain. I'd like to go up and be with the Lord. So Paul says, you know, I'm preaching this. I stand in jeopardy. I have people fighting with me. If there were no resurrection, end of verse 32, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Folks, if there's no resurrection in Jesus Christ, forget all forms of religion. Go out, eat, drink, and be merry, and live like an evolutionist. I mean, what's the point if there's no resurrection? If this isn't true, nothing is true. We were just talking in the back, the young lady and I downstairs, about with Jesus Christ. Look, if there's no Jesus Christ, if he was a liar or he was a lunatic and he's not the Lord, there's nothing worth following. These other religions don't do anything for you. Did anybody come out of religion to get saved? Anybody at all, or were you all agnostic atheists? Did any of you have a religion before you were saved? Did it do anything for you? Did you have comfort? Were you still afraid of death? Yeah, okay, so religion can't do anything for you. And if there's no truth there, then there's nothing for you. You may as well just go eat, drink, and marry, and Paul says it. I mean, he's being honest. But the thing is, there is a resurrection, which is what this chapter is all about. That's why he says, verse 33, be not deceived. Be not deceived. And then he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Okay, evil communications. Communicate. We commune together and we talk one with another. Now, good communication is the oracles of God. Good communication is learning the truth. Do you like knowing truth? When you were in school, did you like having the wrong answers? Did you like having error? Or did it feel good to have the right answers and know the truth? Did you enjoy getting D's and F's when you gave the wrong answers? Wasn't it a blessing to get A's and have the right answer? Okay, so good communication is a wonderful thing. Good communication is the truth. It's the truth of the scriptures. It's the scriptures of truth. It's the word of truth. It's the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In God, God cannot lie. No lie is of the truth. This is good stuff. This is good communication. What happens when you drift from that? The communication becomes evil. What happens when you have evil communication? If you're taught a little bit less than the truth, just a little less than the truth, something close to the truth. 2 plus 2 is 4.1. That's pretty close, ain't it? I mean, it is close. 3.96. That's pretty close. It's still wrong. If you put that down on your little paper, you'd get wrong. Wrong. They'd have to correct you. It would be an evil answer you gave, although it wasn't with evil intent. It was a spirit of error. But when evil communication comes your way, no matter how close it is, it corrupts good manners. Bad doctrine, bad teaching, bad Bible, bad teaching comes from bad Bible, leads to bad deeds. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Now watch, he just used the word manner a few verses before. He had just been talking about after the manner of men. He was out there. What was he doing out there after the manner of men? Well, he was standing like a man would stand. He was breathing air like a man would breathe. He was speaking like a man would speak. But what was he speaking and preaching? The gospel. He was out there speaking the gospel. You know what evil communication does? It corrupts the good manner of speaking the gospel. Do you want to know what I know about Christians that, and I'm talking born-again Christians, not lost Christians, not Christendom, you know, mainline Protestant and Catholics and Eastern Orthodox who aren't even saved. I'm talking evangelical Christians. Do you know what I know about evangelical Christians who don't have the Word of God like I was the first year of my salvation when I didn't have the Word of God? They don't preach on the streets. They don't pass out tracts. They don't witness at the workplace. They don't. They don't have the manner of Paul. The good manner of Paul of standing out there with the word. Brother, you had an NIV. Did you used to preach on the streets? You were saved. Can I get a testimony of someone that didn't have a King James Bible, that didn't have the Word of God, that was out there preaching, passing out tracts? Evil communications corrupt good manners. The manner that God would have a Christian to be is the manner of Paul. To give the gospel out. It's the only hope for a lost and dying world. They are without hope and without God. And when they stand in the judgment, what will they hear if they do not have the robe of the righteousness of Christ through the resurrection? They'll come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and not just the sin of the death of the body, but the death of the soul. And evil communications corrupt good manners. Next verse, awake to righteousness and sin not. Watch it. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There are people around you that don't know about God. Why don't they? Because you're asleep at the wheel. You don't have the right manner anymore. You've been taught the wrong thing. And you think going to church is about sitting in a pew and then going home and living your life. And that's not what God did through the mighty salvation that he gave to you. I mean, we've learned in Ephesians chapter 4 that it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. There's ministry to be done. Right outside those doors. Those folks are lost. Now, we've tracked this street 3 times. Up and down. Sister, are we going to do it again for the VBS this year? Did you plan on 5? We'll do it the 4th time. And we'll go up and down and we'll track the folks again with tracks. Those are good manners. God says that's good manners. But if you're not doing that, well, you're asleep at the wheel. Awake to righteousness. And sin not. It's the sin of omission when you're not out there telling others. When you're not out there praying for others. And believe me, if you pray for others, you'll tell them. And you won't say, oh, come to my church. This really isn't the place to get saved. This is the place for me to feed God's sheep. Amen. Not to drag a couple of goats and a bull and an ox in here. We don't want a farm and a zoo here. This is the flock of God. But in feeding the flock, you go out and witness to them. That's the way God has it to be done. Awake to righteousness. Sin not. Don't commit the sin of omission. Others have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Why should they not at least know? At least a head knowledge. Someone was talking to me. You were talking to me yesterday, son. My boy was talking to me yesterday. And he's talked to my brother and my sister, whom I've witnessed to for 17 years. And he just talked to my brother about a week ago. And my brother and my sister can parrot Jesus is the Savior. He died for my sins. He's the only way to heaven. They can parrot that. Why? They've heard it from me. They should at least have that much head knowledge from you and from me. People should have the head knowledge. Now, whether or not, if they got a stiff neck, and they don't allow that to go from here to here, and they stiffen their neck and make it the longest 18 inches in history, and don't let it get in their heart, that's their responsibility. But they ought to have the head knowledge, if they know you and you know them, that listen, I mean, look, come on, you're big boys. I remember telling we were at a medical conference, and some Hindu doctor from another lady doctor came in with all her spiritual stuff. And I told her, I said, look, that's a bunch of garbage. The Bible says Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, now Buddha's dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad's dead. You can go care. They parade his tooth around India. What good is that? My Savior's alive. And I said, and he is the Savior. And the whole crowd was watching. Doctors were looking. I said, she's a big girl. She can handle this. She's 40 years old. She got through medical school. That's right. That's offensive. No, that's truth.
Amen.
You're a big girl. You can handle truth.
Amen.
You can at least tell people truth. Tell them the truth. Now, I did that in front of those folks. She was lying to them that Buddha and Hinduism was some goofy. I'm going to get them in hell. That's all I'm going to do. Amen. I said, folks, you want the truth. You see me reading this Bible? This is truth. You want to know truth? Here are some tracts. I always carry tracts with me at the hospital. Here's some things you can know. Look, I want you at least to have the knowledge of God. What you do with it, it's your responsibility, but I want you at least to have the knowledge of God. And they know. And my neighborhood knows that Brother Mike is there. And when the Mormons one day visited across the street, and she's an unsaved lady, lives across the street from me, but she and her husband know about me because we've tracked our street, we've preached on our street, I've gone door to door on the street, and I went door to door singing hymns at Christmas on the street. We've done everything to try and win them. But the Mormons came to the door, and the lady said, you're at the wrong door. You better go to talk to Mike Caesar across the street. He'll deal with you guys. I mean, she knew this. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Listen, not talking about that. You folks, I want to help you. You know what we're going to do, Brother Mark, Dave, and I, Bill, what we're going to do? You want to do door-to-door campaigns? We'll do them in your neighborhood. I'm not kidding. You come to me one by one and let me know where you live, and we'll get a bunch of people, and we'll go door-to-door in your neighborhood. You come with us. You're not going to hide in the house, but we'll go with you, and we'll go door-to-door in your neighborhood. And we'll track your neighborhood, and we'll knock on doors, and we'll talk to people. But why don't we awake to righteousness? Let's get some good manners in us. Because evil communication will corrupt good manners. Now he's going to continue. And he's going to begin to talk about how the resurrection is going to happen. I mean, why the resurrection? It's the most important thing in the history of mankind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's seal, his good housekeeping seal of approval, and this is the only sacrifice I'll accept. That's why, and he talked about that the first half of the chapter, and why you need to know it, and why you need to do something with it. But how's it going to happen? Verse 35, some men say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Okay. That's an okay question, but I think the way Paul answers him, thou fool, is because probably it was a scornful question, a mocking question, a dismissive question, like to dismiss. Now you and I have, in our witnessing encounters, we've dealt with honest questions, and we've dealt with dishonest questions, right? And you don't like a dishonest question. I mean, we've dealt with them, people who are, they're not honest at all. They're just looking for a way to almost say buzz off. The what they're hoping for is to finally ask a question that you can't answer, where they can say, well, there, the Bible doesn't have the answers. Run along, sonny. That's what they're hoping for. We don't like those dishonest questions. And here someone was trying that with the Apostle Paul. And he's trying this very early on. Here's one of Paul's first epistles. And there's not a lot of knowledge about the resurrection. And God actually had not given a lot of knowledge about how he was going to perform the resurrection. But now he's going to answer it to Paul and for us. Thankfully, this is written for our admonition. So here's going to explain, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. In other words, you've got to go through death to have the resurrection. Maybe what the Lord's going to do with us is we'll have a momentary stopping of the heart, and then he'll give us our new body. But you're going to go through death. It's appointed unto men once to die. It may be momentary, transitory, might be a split second, but that'll be sufficient for God to separate the soul from the body. But you're going to have to go through it. And that's what's going to happen. It's appointed. Even for those of us who will be alive at the rapture, we'll have a momentary quick death. Amen. Big deal. So, it passes. It's got to die. Verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. Now, again, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. The body that you are going to get is going to be pleasing to God. All right? I mean, the body you have now might not be too pleasing to you or to God. All right? I understand. I understand. I mean, I got a mirror too, you know. Nonetheless. But the body that God's going to give us is going to be pleasing to him. Not only will you be clothed in holiness and righteousness in your soul and your spirit, he's going to clothe your body in a form that is pleasing unto him. It will have the beauty of holiness. That's what it's spoken of in the Psalms. That's the beauty you'll be clothed in. It will be pleasing to God. Praise God for that. He's going to be the perfect physician, plastic surgeon, if you will. He'll do the perfect makeover, and you'll get the new body that pleases God. Now, when he mentioned, he just threw that little thing of bare grain, may chance of wheat or some other grain, and God giveth it a body as it pleased him, to every soul, every seed, his own body. I wonder if the Lord will make the bodies. Now, I know he'll make them individually different like he does with us, but I wonder if he'll make them categorically different. I mean, after all, the Lord has worked with the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And they were the three great gospels that he's preached over the 6,000 years. The everlasting gospel to the Gentile, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to the Jew, and the gospel of the grace of Christ to the church. And they'll all kind of roll into one, and the fullness of all three will be brought in. But at those particular times, those were the gospels you were under. That's what you had to obey. And I wonder if what he's going to do is actually, just like there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and there's white people and black people and yellow people, if what he's going to do is give a different look to the resurrection body, and you'll actually know this was someone got saved under the everlasting gospel. And that's someone that got saved under the gospel of the kingdom. And that's someone that got saved under the gospel of Christ. I wonder if he'll do that. I don't know, just a thought. I wouldn't. He does things kind of like that. Anyways, moving on. Rather than getting too deep, we'll stay kind of simple. So here he goes on. God will give it a body. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And again, showing the separation in the different categories. There, a life on planet Earth, there are different living creatures. They're even different in their appearance. The flesh of men is skin. Okay, and it kind of requires clothes. The flesh of a beast is fur, and they don't need clothes. My cat goes in and out every day. He never asks to put anything on. He's got that fur coat of his. He doesn't even take it off when it's 80 degrees and humid. And I tell him, take the coat off. You'll feel better. But he doesn't. Another of fishes, they have scales. And another of birds, they have feathers. They have different types of clothing that God has given to them. All those other three are clothed by God. You and I are waiting for our clothing. We're naked before God. Sometimes we're satisfied with this temporary clothing, but God give us the nakedness as a sign that we need a robe before him. And the robe he wants us to have is the robe of the righteousness of Christ. That's what he desires. Adam and Eve tried to make fig leaves. They were the first one to go into the clothing business. God wasn't pleased, and he gave them lamb skin. He slayed the lamb to show the type that you need a bloody sacrifice and you must be covered with the lamb, and you and I need the covering of the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But going back to just looking at a comparative anatomy physical standpoint, you see the difference in the creatures on planet Earth. Then he goes on to the next step, verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now, he just described the terrestrial. Terra is earth. The terrestrial bodies were the bodies of verse 39, whether it be fish or birds or beasts or men. Now he goes on to talk about another category of bodies. In the beginning, God created the heaven, celestial, and the earth, terrestrial. He made heavenly bodies. And here he's going to mention some of them. Now he tells you in verse 40, the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. I want to tell you what I believe that means. The glory of God, the glory coat, when the glory came down into the temple in Exodus, it was the glory of the Spirit of God. The Jews called it the Shekinah glory, you know, this glory light that came down and went inside the temple. And then when it was time for them to move, it would come outside the temple and it would go before them as a pillar of fire. And it was like a spiritual light. That's the glory. The difference between a celestial and a terrestrial body is the difference between an endoskeleton and an exoskeleton. Okay? We have what are known as, we're endoskeletal. Our skeleton is inside of our body. An insect is exoskeletal. Its skeleton is outside its body. That's when you kill them, they kind of crunch. You're crunching the skeletal outer body. That's their skeleton you're crunching, is what you're doing. They don't have an inner vertebrae system inside of them. A celestial and a terrestrial body. A terrestrial body is endospiritual. Our spirit's inside of us. It's on the inside. The spirit within man, the Bible says. A celestial body is endospiritual. The glory coat is on the outside. God has to turn off the lights if an angel comes before you. They're bright. He's got to literally, must have a dimmer switch. Turn the thing down, you know, so you can look at it. But they have an endo glory to them, an outer glory to them, which is what you and I will get one day when we have a glorious body like unto Christ. But right now our terrestrial body has the spirit inside of us. When we get the new body, the spiritual coat will be on the outside of us. That's why we'll know as we're known. You'll literally be able to look at someone's soul and they'll look at your soul in the spirit and we'll know as we're known. Right now, we don't know what's going on inside someone. No one knoweth the spirit of a man except the spirit that's inside the man. So there's different types of bodies, and that's what he's explaining to you here, the difference between terrestrial and celestial. Now he goes on and talks about some celestial bodies that you're able to see with the naked eye. Verse 41, the glory, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now here's advanced revelation. Here's Paul writing in about 56 AD, and he's talking about the different star classifications. Now he's not wasting a lot of time going into it, but God reveals to him there are different classifications of stars. There are different types of stars out there. This is long before anyone had developed a telescope, which came along with Galileo of 15 centuries later. Long before anyone came up with radio telescopes, which was in the early 1900s. Long before anybody knew about the star classifications, the blue stars, the white, the yellow, the orange, the red, the different size, the different luminosity, the different temperatures of all these different star classifications, Paul is given this little revelation from God just to let him know about the different classifications of the stars, that they exist. Again, God doesn't waste a lot of time making a textbook out of the Bible. If he did, it would fulfill the verse in John chapter 21. If all the books were written about what Jesus Christ did, the world couldn't fill them. Because you'd have to write about everything he created and everything he did, and there'd be all this advanced scientific data that most of us wouldn't understand. But he's showing you this. There are different kinds of glories. There's the inner glory and the outer. The moon shines. The stars shine. The sun shines. The light is apparent. It's on the outside. Terrestrial bodies, the light is on the inside. By the way, are you lit? The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Have you been lit by God?
Yeah.
Has your terrestrial body received the light? That's what the Lord would like more than anything. Because if it does, he'll one day be able to turn you into a celestial body.
Amen.
But if not, he'll blow the candle out one day. And he doesn't want to do that. He's not willing that any should perish. The Lord wants everyone to come to repentance and salvation. Another thing about these verses, I believe these verses very strongly mitigate against any possibility of Genesis 6 and the perverted interpretation that's put forth about celestial bodies mingling with terrestrial bodies and giving offspring. Why would I say that? Why I say it this way? First off, if you go back to verse 39, which is only the terrestrial, which is a much lesser category with subcategories in it, you can't even mix those subcategories and come out with life. You cannot cross a bird with a fish and come up with anything. You cannot cross a mammal with a fish or a bird and come up with anything. You have enough trouble crossing mammals and coming up with things that live, even within the mammalian classification. The crazy, insane notion that a celestial body can marry a terrestrial body and have offspring is just the ravings of the Book of Enoch, which is one of those pseudepigraphal books that was written around 280 AD by some Gnostic. There, I said it. Okay, now, I'm sorry to all my Baptist friends and all the King James believers, whom I love dearly in the Lord. And my recommendation, just go out and preach the gospel, and that would be a good thing to do with your King James Bible. But terrestrial and celestial, I trow not in any mingling of those things. Now, here's what he wants to show you, though. One day your terrestrial can be celestial, and it happens like this. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that would be the body, the terrestrial body, is sown in corruption, terrestrial. It is raised in incorruption, celestial. It is sown in dishonor, terrestrial. It is raised in glory with that beautiful celestial glory coat and the light shining on the outside of it. It is sown in weakness, and anyone over 40-something years old would have to go amen. Gosh, these things break down. I don't know what's happening to this body, but it's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And there goes the Gnostic heresy. Because the Gnostic heresy does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gnostics were a group of people that believed in a higher knowledge and believed in the Christ spirit, but they did not believe that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4. Back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 4. They did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. They believed Christ had the Christ spirit inside of him. When he died, his body died and was destroyed, and then the Christ spirit came back. They did not believe in the transformation of the bodily resurrection. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And he's talking about the bodily resurrection, not just coming as a baby, but that resurrection, that he came back with that body. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where have you heard that it should come? And even now it is already in the world. And that spirit was out there, that Gnostic heresy. And they were probably the people asking, yeah, fool, how can something like that happen? How could God transform one body into another? And he's explaining he takes a natural body, a dishonorable body, a weak body, and he transforms it into a glorious, powerful, incorruptible spiritual body. Now, about 100 years ago, as you know, I mean, the enemy of the Word of God, and the devil, wants to do a number of things. The first thing he'd like to do more than anything is to take over God's throne, which he'll never be able to do. The second thing you'd like to do is to keep as many souls away from Jesus Christ as he possibly can. And he's fairly successful at that. And so he comes and he gives all these false teachings out there to try and keep people from the truth of Jesus Christ. And one of the best ways is just get the truth away. So for many years he would have kings and popes try and burn the Bible and destroy the Bible. But you couldn't do that because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My word shall not pass. Heaven and earth will pass, but my word shall not pass." So he kept his word out there. Then the next thing the devil said, if I can't destroy it, let me at least counterfeit it and change it. And so in the late 1800s in English, you know, he began his work in altering the Greek and the English Bibles, and then he started rewriting Hebrew Bibles, and now there's, go to a Hebrew bookstore, you can get the real Hebrew Masoretic text or a bunch of counterfeits. You go to a Greek bookstore, you can get the real Textus Receptus or about six different Greek counterfeits. And of course, you go to an English bookstore, you can get the King James Bible or, gosh, how many counterfeits there are in English, I do not know. And he counterfeits these things. And the other thing he tried to do is, once he got the counterfeit Bibles in, he wanted to get the pastors to move to something called liberalism. And liberalism was the concept that, oh yeah, Jesus Christ, he existed, and yeah, he was a good man, and yeah, he was a good teacher, and follow his teachings, and you'll be all right with God. But he was never really virgin born, and he never really resurrected, and you don't really receive salvation by just coming to him alone. You got to be a good church member and pay your tithe and do your sacraments and do all this. And liberalism, and in the liberal movement of the early 1900s, there was a big symposium on the resurrection, because that was a big battle they were trying to fight, was to convince the pastors, and they've done it. The latest Barna survey in seminaries in the United States of America, over 50% of pastors and teachers in the seminaries, the professors and the graduating pastors, do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the Barna survey, and all he surveys are Christians. He doesn't survey lost people like Gallup or, you know, for those political guys out there. He surveys Christians. Over 50% of the professors, teachers, and graduating pastors of seminaries in the United States of America do not believe in the bodily resurrection. If you're looking at me perplexed, go online and check it out yourself. Check Barna Survey Resurrection and go look at the stats yourself. Now, he was pushing hard in the early 1900s to get this thing across. At that time, 90% believed in the bodily resurrection, and only a few didn't. But they were pushing, and they had this meeting. And this guy had written a paper based on the resurrection and exclaiming that it was spiritual. And he was using verse 44. And in verse 44 in the paper he wrote, it says, "It is so in a natural body. You, when you die, God will take your natural body. When Christ died, God took his natural body and sowed that. He died, according to the scriptures, and was buried." There's the sowing process that he did. "It is raised a spiritual body." And he argued from the point of the adjective spiritual. And said, "Do you see? It's spiritual. The resurrection is spiritual." And thankfully, there was a professor at that conference that knew English. Which, by the way, if you'd like to study your Bible, would help way more than Greek or Hebrew. Because God's written to you in English. And reading and understanding the grammatical, historical, literal reading of verses will help you. And the English grammarian professor stood up and said, "Wait a second. Look at the verse. You have a noun, body. You have an adjective, spiritual. You have an adjective, natural. In English, which carries more weight in a sentence, a noun or an adjective?" "Why, a noun. Sentences are made of nouns and verbs. That's all it takes, is a couple of nouns and a verb. See my car." There you go. There's the see, there's the verb, car, there's the noun, my, there's the personal pronoun. There you go, there's a nice sentence. And the nouns are what make sentences, and the verbs, the working words. Adjectives just modify a noun. They're a weaker word. You can throw them away. The modification is here, yes, it was natural, but it's a body. And yes, it's spiritual, but it's a body. It's a spiritual body. And so in Luke 24, he says, look, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as I have. The body you get will have flesh and bones. It won't have blood in it. It won't have a liver in it. You'll be delivered. Okay? The truth. Because the liver is to process dead food and dead blood, and you won't have that. And you'll have flesh and bones, and you'll have your glory coat on the outside. But it's a body. And he took honeycomb, and he took fish, and he ate. And so you will have a spiritual body. Praise the Lord. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Verse 45, as it is written, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. What did God do? He took of the dust of the ground. It had water in it, you know, clay, the mist in there. And he fashioned that thing, and it was a natural body. And he breathed his breath, his spirit, inside. And there's that terrestrial body with the clay on the outside and the living soul and the spirit of God on the inside. That's what he did. But that's just the first step. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Ye must be born of water, there's the first birth, and the spirit. And here comes the second birth. Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving, eternal, spiritual body with the glorious celestial spirit coat on the outside, the beautiful, glorious Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. And that's the way the Lord wants to do it. You must be born, and you must be born again. You must go from Adam, where you'll die, into Christ, where you'll be made alive. He that heareth my words hath passed from death unto life. Believest thou this? Jesus said. Verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. That's the story of everyone's life in this room. We've all lived by the natural man. What has it gotten you? What does it get you? What's the most it could get you? What if you could get the whole world? The whole world. I think of powerful people, rich and powerful people. A rich, powerful person, Ted Kennedy. Where is he today? He was very powerful. Rich, Kennedy family. He had monetary wealth and political power. He could go anywhere and do anything. Where is he today? What did that profit him?
Nothing.
Yeah. Read Luke. Is it chapter 16? Yeah. The rich man. In torments. In hell. Without Christ. The natural. You've got to make the step to the spiritual. First that which is natural. Afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. He's of the earth. So what happens if you're of the earth and you stay of the earth? What will you do? Go to Revelation chapter 1. What if you stay in your natural body? I've had many people tell me Revelation is a scary book. Is it? Is it? Does Revelation scare you? When you read about all the mayhem and the destruction and what God's going to do to this planet? Some poor kid came to my house the other day. I was in my den studying to teach this chapter, and this young college boy came with his clipboard and his little jacket, and he knocked on the door. I'm with the New York Environmental Group, and we're trying to sign petitions. I'm with the New York Environmental Group, and I said, how cute. I said, come on in, son. And I mean, this poor, lost, deluded little child, you know, in his 20s, head full of mush, going to a university, learning environmentalism. I said, son, you're trying to save something that God's going to destroy.
Yeah.
You're fighting against God. You're wasting your time. And then in about 5 minutes, I gave him more environmental facts that he had heard in 4 years of college and turned him inside out. And I said, look, that's not the important thing, son. Here's some Bible bookish. I want to tell you the important thing. Your soul is more important than this environment. But does that scare you when God's going to destroy the earth? Revelation chapter 1. And here comes Jesus Christ when he comes back. Verse 7. And behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. What must be, must be. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Kindreds of the earth, as the earth, such are they that are earthy. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Are you still in your first man? Are you still married to the earth? Are you still a kindred of the earth? Are you still looking for satisfaction in this world and in this earth? Then when you meet Jesus Christ, you're going to weep and wail and gnash your teeth because it's over. And that's not what he wants. He wants you to be like the verses before, washed in his blood, a king and a priest unto him, coming back to rule and reign with him, not to be destroyed as a kindred of the earth. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. Don't be a kindred of the earth. Be a blood-bought brother of Jesus Christ. Be related to Christ. Be in Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You know what God sees? Listen to me. Do you see that? The first man, the second man. Wait a second. The first man, Adam. Genesis chapter 2. The second man, Matthew chapter 1. What happened to the 4,000 years? What happened to the millions of people? What? God only sees two kinds of people on planet Earth. That's all he sees. It's all black and white to God. Folks, to us, everything's shades of gray. To God, it's black and white. That's it. God sees no other colors. Black and white, okay, red, you know, then you get washed in the blood. But then black and white, that's all he sees. You're either in the first man, you're in Adam, or you're in the second man, you're in Christ. End of story. Well, I'm a Buddhist, Adam. Well, I'm a Catholic, Adam. Well, I'm a Hindu, Adam. Well, I believe in reincarnation, Adam. I don't believe in any God at all, Adam. 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 That's what God sees. You're either in the first man, or the second man. That's it. And if you're in the second man, why not be a Christian? Not a Wesleyan. Not a Methodist. Not a Baptist. Isn't Christ a good enough name for you?
Amen.
Isn't being a born again Christian enough?
Amen.
God doesn't see Baptists and all that kind of. He sees first man, second man. That's it. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The wrath of God abideth on him. And thankfully right now the wrath hasn't fallen, but it's like the sword of Damocles over your head, just waiting to fall. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Here's the good news, if you're in Christ. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. You've got a name written down in glory. God's got an IOU. He's given you the seal. He's given you the first fruits. He's put the Spirit inside of you, but he's promising, I'm going to have you to bear the image of my Son one day. I'm going to give you a body that pleases me. I'm going to give you a look that when you come before me, you're going to look like my Son. Beautiful, glorious, covered in holiness, with the light that shines forever and ever, as Daniel was told, as the stars that shine forever and ever, everlasting righteousness. Verse 49, and here's the promise. As we have borne the image of the earthy, and we still are at this moment, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven in your first birth. And you and I who've been born again can't go to heaven in this body. I mean, God is a light that's exceeding beyond the sun, according to the testimony of Paul in three places. Now, you know, the sun is real hot. Now, I know, I mean, it's real hot. It's like 5,000 degrees centigrade. That's hotter than most of our ovens, right? I mean, when you heat something, who are the cooks around here? How hot do you heat another one you're cooking? Huh? Can you help me? I don't know the numbers. 350 Fahrenheit. Okay, well, 5,000 centigrade's a lot hotter. It'd melt the entire oven down, okay? Very hot. And you can't go to the sun. There was only one expedition tried to the sun years ago. A bunch of Polish astronauts, they tried to go at night, and it didn't work out. When it became day, they burned up. That's what I heard. And then, but look, you can't go to the sun. And we can't stand before God in this body. You'll burn up. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, Timothy is told. So your flesh and blood can't go up in that kingdom. You must be born again, and God must give you a new body. So neither doth corruption, that's us, inherit incorruption. That's where God's kingdom is. You must be born again. If you've borne the image of the earthy, and you've received Christ, you're going to bear the image of the heavenly. That's good news. So we'll stop here, and next week I'm going to show you when this is all going to happen. As Paul begins to show when this will happen next week, he showed you why it's important. It separates what you believe from everything else on the planet, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's good news. It's the gospel. Let's awake to righteousness. Let's have a good manner, and let's go out there and tell those folks that, hey, they don't have to bear the image of the earthy forever. They can bear the image of the heavenly one day if they'll let Jesus. I told the lady next to me, she was standing there, and she wasn't that interested, kind of, sort of, in Jesus Christ, and the light was red, and she couldn't cross. And I said, listen, this is a great deal. I've got good news for you. I said, here's the deal. If you'll open your heart to Jesus, and you'll let him live inside of you for the rest of your life, which I don't know how long it will be, then he'll let you live inside his heaven for as long as he lives, which is forever. It's a good deal. Amen. He gets 20 years, you get eternity. Amen. Let him in today. Let's go out and awake to righteousness. Father, thank you for 1 Corinthians 15 and the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, those of us who have turned to the second man, who've turned to the last Adam, who've turned to Jesus Christ. Help us to turn others to him also, so they too one day can bear the image of the heavenly. And thank you for the glorious promise of the resurrection that we'll receive one day because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.